All right, Isaiah chapter 1, we'll begin right here at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah, completely vanished from the face of the earth. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is it the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. I'll stop there, but I'm going to pick up right there a little later. I came to this passage tonight, and if you're not happy with it, you can blame Ray. At our meeting between services, about 2 months ago, Ray read a passage from Isaiah, and it struck me just how beautiful it was and how much I was missing. So I decided to start reading through the book of Isaiah on my own. I've not made it very far. But just as soon as I got to this first chapter, it struck me. And if there's been one passage that's been on my mind for the last couple of months, it's this first chapter of Isaiah. So when John asked me Monday morning to try and say a few words tonight. My attention just turned directly to here, so that's how I ended up here. And when I read this passage, I read it through one time, and I had a response to it. But something pricked my ear the first time through, so I read it again. My response changed a little bit. I read it again. It changed even more. I didn't even really realize what was going on until I tried to put a title to what I'm trying to say here tonight. And I ended up naming this little thing tonight, Sad and Glad. The first time I read through, it made me sad to read these words. Like I say, a little something caught my attention, and when I finally got through, it changed. I went from sad to glad. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight a little bit, being sad and being glad. So we'll start with sad, since that's how my title starts, and that was the first, I guess no better way to put it, emotion I had. We'll start with sad. I've got a couple scriptures copied down, so you won't even have to turn to it. There's no one here that's not heard these words before. But from Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, we all know this. It says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Not every once in a while, not every blue moon, every day. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Keep your hands here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for me. I do want you to see these words. And if you want to, mark your spot here in Hebrews. We might actually, I know I'm going to quote from it, so I might have you turn right back here a little bit later. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 7, this first time through. And like I say, keep these two scriptures I just read to you or quoted to you in mind. God is angry with the wicked every day, and the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Here in Hebrews, Paul writes, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. There's that consuming fire right there for you. What's this saying? That if you turn your back on God and His Word, Israel had done that. If you reject His truth, and y'all remember this now, all truth is found in Jesus Christ. So when you reject the truth, you reject Christ. But if at your day's end, you are not found in Christ, you will face the wrath and anger of an almighty, a just, and a holy God. You are going to face this God who is a consuming fire. This is the predicament that we're reading of that the Jewish nation was under when Isaiah starts his prophecy. If this was a court of law, this chapter here, chapter 1, is like where the prosecuting attorney stands up and gives his opening arguments. They lay out the crime before the jurors. God presents his case here in this first chapter against this wicked and perverse nation. And then you read on throughout Isaiah, and he brings other nations under this also. But he just lays out sin after sin that Israel has committed, that Judah and Jerusalem have committed. And when it's all said and done, the verdict's given, and the verdict is guilty. Punishment is due. And he did punish them. Most of them ended up in Babylon in captivity. But what does that have to do with us today? Why, when I read these words, did it make me sad? It happened so long ago, it doesn't affect me. But it does. When I read these words, I couldn't help but thinking about the country I live in, the USA. It just seemed to be a description through exactly what we're living through in this country right now. And I've told you before many times that I try not to say anything up here that I can't get a backup with. And if I don't have a backup, I'll tell you that, and I'll run across one of those cases here before long. Usually it's Gill, Spurgeon, or Pink, Matthew Henry, someone like that, the old writers I've got at home on in my little bitty library. But tonight, for my source, I went to a contemporary of ours. Someone's already mentioned his name tonight, Don Fortner. Don Fortner has spoken a message on this chapter before, and it surprised me when he did it. It was 2 weeks after 9/11. He took 2 weeks to prepare this message that he used from this scripture. And he titled that message, God's Controversy with Our Nation. He made a comment that made me secure in my thought. And like I say, I read this going on about 2 months ago. But when I started studying this week and I was looking for some help and I ran across this, it gave me some backbone that maybe I wasn't quite off track. But this is how Don put it. He says, I realize that these words were originally spoken to Judah and Jerusalem concerning the sins of that nation and their religious practices. But I am not preaching to Judah and Jerusalem, because that nation and people turned away from God, despised His word, and crucified His Son. They have long since been destroyed, left in spiritual desolation and forsaken by God. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. However, these things were not written in the book of God for them alone. They were written for us. This is God's word. It lives and abides forever. Judah and Jerusalem in this text are simply representatives of all men. They represent you and me. This is not God's controversy with Judah alone. This is God's controversy with every nation in the world. This is not God's controversy. I'm sorry, I'm repeating it. This is God's controversy with every person in the world. This is God's controversy with our nation. I had that overwhelming feeling when I went through that passage that first time. Time's already getting away from me, but if you ask me later, I heard something on the radio yesterday, and our nation may be past gone. It may not be any help for it, except for God step in. We know that to be true. But I do want to give you a couple examples here of what brought me to this conclusion. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God has nourished this nation. Has there ever been any nation more blessed than this one? Anything and everything we need is right here. We have to go nowhere for anything. All the natural resources we have. Abundance of water. If we don't have water one place, we can easily get it somewhere else. Everything is right here. We've really got so much, we're sending it all around the globe to other places. We're blessed beyond more than we even need. But what do we do with it? We just shake our hand in God's face. Give Him no thanks, especially no love. And bringing us up as children, think about the birth of this nation. We were so vulnerable. The British had the strongest nation in the world. They should have easily crushed us. To this day, they still can't figure out why. But the British enmity with the French had something to do with it. France come to our aid. Is that why that enmity was there? Because God had something for this nation? He had decided to bless this nation? but yet we've turned our back on him. Verse 2 describes the United States of America. We've rebelled against the Lord. Just one more example. Like I say, I think if you study it and you look at it with your eyes open at all, you can see condemnation for this country just verse after verse. Verse 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. And remember, the first settlers, they had a little too much law in them, but they did believe in grace. The pilgrims believed in grace. But not now. We are an idolatrous nation. We've turned our back on God, as I've said, and we've murdered him in our own hearts. But now we go about bowing to gods of all types. And we know where it started. It didn't start in the streets. It didn't start in the government. It started in the pulpits. And now it's spread to all kinds of crazy things. The one that it just seems to be getting more and more common is that people do believe in one God, but he goes by different names. To us, he goes by Jehovah. To Islam, he goes by Allah. To Buddhists, it's Buddha. But it's just one God. As long as you pray, that's good enough. People believe that. We have so-called Christian preachers going to prayer gatherings with different kind of religions, and they're sitting there getting along just fine. It's amazing to me how a so-called Christian preacher could even sit down at the same table and pray with someone of another religion. This Bible is just replete with examples of where that was done and the condemnation that they were under. But this country's living it every day. There's another movement going about nowadays that people consider themselves spiritual but not religious. But that's just another type of self-righteousness. You know, they're not going to church, but yeah, I'm spiritual. I'm going to worship God in my own way. That's just really pulling a Satan, trying to make yourself equal with God. Self-righteousness. And look how this verse ends. It says, God says the once faithful are now murderers. This probably directly has reference to where Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. To kill the prophets and stone the preachers is to deny the word of God, both the written word and the one true word, Jesus Christ. But of course, they put him to death also. This country has put Christ to death. As Don stated, and I quoted earlier, this is God's controversy with every person in the world. This is God's controversy with our nation. Like I said, I don't want to spend much time on it, but I think if you read through it, I think you'll see just a little bit of what I saw. And it did. It really affected me greatly when I read it. It made my heart very heavy to think that this is the condemnation our country now stands under. 9/11 is just one example of the trials we're going through because of unbelief, because we've rejected the Lord and we've rejected Christ. But I did get glad as I read it. Look at verse 9. This is the first thing that hit me. I actually caught on to this the first time through, so that's one of the reasons I read it again, because I knew I was missing something. It's written here, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. This word remnant, it just stood up to me. The example I had was like you go out on to the ocean and you stand there on the sand and you watch that sun come up in the morning, completely dark, and that sun rises up and just takes over, moves the clouds away. I thought about that verse, and that's what it did to my attitude as I looked at this. God has kept a remnant. So much of the Bible, and even this chapter, it has a negative tone to it. I mean, he's listing Israel's sin, just one after the other after the other. But it's like sometimes God just can't help himself. For his people, he's got to give them a little nugget every once in a while where they don't lose hope. They keep looking at him. This one verse is what did it for me here in this passage. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. But then I got to thinking about this thing, and I said, you know, this hope wasn't only for us, probably. Think about who else might have found a little hope when he read this verse. Is it possible that Jesus had hope? He was busted, you know, he got a little backbone when he would read verses like this. In his humanity, he felt everything just as we did. And we know the Bible tells us that he will not be discouraged. But he couldn't help but lament at times to look around as a man at what all was going around him. This nation did not improve from the day Isaiah wrote these words to the time Christ came. It did not get any better. Everything was still true then that was true in Isaiah's day. But to know that in leaving his glory and becoming a man and in dying on the cross, that it would accomplish all that it would do, that he would save his bride, that this remnant had been kept for him to save, his soul just had to be then, and it was satisfied. He believed God. He believed in his promises. He had a people. God told him here in verse 9. In this we can see the love of God, the love that he had for Christ. He promised him a people, he kept the people. And in this we can see the wisdom of God. How can God save a sinner? Sinners that are this guilty, how can he save a sinner? Let's look at verse 16. It says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now here God lists for us what he requires from us. It's no less than perfect atonement and perfect righteousness. So I ask the question, is God giving us something to do in order to be saved here? The answer to that, of course, is a resounding no. We are incapable of doing and performing perfectly this list of requirements. Really, we get right down to it, we can't even perform all of these imperfectly. We just can't do it. What God is pointing us to in these two verses is the next verse. He's showing us that we are incapable of doing these things for ourselves. Someone must do it for us. So look here in verse 18. It says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. After you read these charges leveled here against man, do you see yourself in this a little bit? Could some of these things that God has laid out here that I've read so far, and it continues on here in Isaiah chapter 1 to the end, could some of these things be said about you? If you do see yourself in them, and you should, is your response to that is say, yes, Lord, this is me. You're just and condemn me. If you're an awakened sinner, you've been one who's been brought to the dust and to realize just who you are, you say this to yourself. And if you're part of this remnant, you will, if not yet, you will eventually say that. Yes, Lord, you're just to condemn me. But God says to this type of person, he's not speaking to everyone here in verse 18. He's speaking to the remnant here. He says, come now and let us reason together. And when he reasons, he describes our sins here as scarlet and as red like crimson. Now here I told you I would run to a point where I didn't have any backup to what I'm about to say, and this is the point to it. I've been thinking, when I first read this, and I've probably even heard messages on this verse before. But the only thing I could think that these two different descriptions of the sins here and these two different colors could mean is that we're sinners. First of all, we're either sinners both in not only in deeds, but we're also sinners in thought. Even our thoughts are evil and wicked. But I also had the thought that it may also have reference to both our own sins, which we all do, but also the sin of our father Adam, which we all carry. The first time man sinned, we're charged with that same crime. So maybe that's what it means by the two sins, but that's just a guess on my part. Don't put any faith in that at all. But now something here to make us glad. Here's the good news for you in this verse. It's how God in his wisdom can justify a sinner who can be described right here in this chapter with all these sins. This is how he can justify a sinner, and he does it by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who kept verse 16 and 17. This list of requirements, Christ did those. He did them completely and perfectly. He did those and even more. And this here, it says, sins of scarlet being made white as snow, and red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This speaks of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you still got Hebrews open, look at chapter 9, verse 26 with me. It says there in Hebrews 9, verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now here, back in Isaiah 1, it says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now whether it's a lack of acknowledgement or understanding or belief, I'm not sure. But a lot of modern-day religion's error starts right here. You ask most people what Christ did, and they'll say, he died for my sins. But that's not true. For the remnant that God has kept for his son, for these people, Jesus did not die for their sins. He died with their sins. And there's a world of difference between for and with. I've tried to come up with an example of trying to explain exactly to you what I mean here, and this is the best one I can come up with, and I'm still not satisfied with it. We should think about our soldiers in battle, in war. We're all for them. We're pulling for them. to win that battle. But except for boosting their morale a little bit, that doesn't really do them much good. But think about their fellow soldier, the one that's there in the foxhole with him. He can do some good. See the difference there? When a person tells you that Christ died for their sins, it's almost as if he's helping them along. He's giving them an opportunity to do something. He's all for them. But when I say Christ died with the remnant sins, he died with my sins, this is what I mean for it. He's with us in the foxhole. He took on flesh. He walked this earth. Suffered everything I've suffered. Everything you've suffered. And then he gets to Calvary. You walk, let's say we're walking side by side with Jesus. He's going, he's with us. He's in this battle till we get to Calvary. But then when you get to Calvary, he says, hold. What he did at Calvary was he took the sins off of this remnant, of these people he came to save. He took the sins off of them and put them on himself. He carried those sins with him to the cross. He didn't die for the sins. They were with him. And when he died, he paid the punishment for those sins. I hope you can see what I mean, the difference there. It's a fine line and using little words, but it is all the difference in the world. He suffered the justice of God so that his people could go free, so the captives could be set free. He took the scarlet sins away and left behind not a single one, so that each and every one of the remnant are as clean and as pure as white snow. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus not only took the sins to the cross, but Jesus also gives. Hebrews 10:12 through 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, this is the verse I want you to hear, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Here in verse 18, it's stated this way, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. When he got at Calvary and he took those sins off of the sinner's back and laid him on himself, he took his perfect righteousness and laid it on the sinner. I was going to take us to Revelation and read, but we don't have to go there. Y'all know that. How is the bride? What is the attire that they're described in Revelation as wearing? Robes of white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's exactly what Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 is telling us. Christ took the sins to the cross, and he put that perfect righteousness that he lived, never sinning, never even getting close to it. He put it on all of his bride. And now, in the final days, they will stand and spend eternity in the sight of God. All right, let's pick up a reading back at verse 24. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. So let's look once again here in just these few verses what God says he would do for the remnant. And I'm going to do it real quick. It says here in verse 21. Verse 25, I'm sorry. He says, "And I will turn my hand upon thee." This is the picture of the gentle hand of a father as he holds his newborn child. And it says, "He will purge away thy dross." That is to mean to remove their sins and wickedness. Christ did that at the cross. And that may also speak to the new heart that's given to every new believer. And it says, "And I will take away all thy tin." This gives us the idea of comparing tin to silver. It looks like it, but it's not the real thing. This is talking about self-righteousness. We all have some self-righteousness in us. God will take that away. He said he will restore the judges and counselors. He will turn them to the word, and he will give them preachers. It says, "Zion will be redeemed with judgment and righteousness." I'll let the Apostle Peter tell us this. It says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." I brought you to these last verses to make this one point, and here it is. Salvation is of the Lord. Look at those verses again. "I will, I will, I will, I will." How is a sinner saved? It is God's work. A saved sinner is not one who works. He is one who has been worked on. So I told you I started out reading this chapter, and it made me very sad. And I do worry for my country, and I pray for my country, and I suggest you do the same, because I fear for my country. I'm not happy with what I'm leaving behind for my children. But for my country, I do hope that a remnant remains. Because when the remnant's gone, the preachers are going to be gone. And that means the word's going to be gone. Both this word and the true word, Jesus Christ. But my spirits got better when I read it and I started seeing Christ. And as I was looking over this thing yesterday, and as y'all can tell, I'm nowhere even close to making coherent sense out of some of this. Let's see if you understand what I meant by this. All of a sudden, I looked at this chapter and I saw Christ everywhere. I saw him everywhere. I saw him listed even in these catalog of sins here. And what do I mean by that? I mean, I look at that and I say, "That's me. I'm guilty. That's me. I'm guilty. I can't do that. I've never done that. I'm guilty." But like I hinted before, though I haven't, there is one who has. There is one who has, and his name is Jesus Christ. Think about it. Picking up there at verse 11, God's not satisfied with our sacrifices anymore. But there is one sacrifice he's satisfied with. There's only one he's satisfied with, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is in every verse. I guess it's my contrarian nature that I have. But I like what I picked up on yesterday. Even in the bad, I saw Christ. Because He kept it all. Christ came to save a people, folks. God kept that people. He called it a remnant here. He still got a people. Because we're still here. Praise God for that. Thank you.